Mark chapter 9 this morning is where we're going to be looking together as we come to verse 30 of Mark chapter 9 as we are moving along now as Christ is moving along as well, as he is moving from the regions outside of Israel, north and kind of northeast of Israel, and he is moving now very intentionally south towards Jerusalem. And so verse 30 of Mark chapter 9 says, "And they departed thence," that is from Caesarea Philippi where they were, "they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us. And we forbade him, because he followed not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." I would say almost without exception, the most famous men in church in the 19th, 20th, and 21st centuries have been men of very charismatic and dynamic personalities. We look across recent church history and we find that it is dominated by men of outgoing personalities with the ability to win people by the force of their personality. And this is not necessarily all bad, but the unfortunate result has been to create a mass of confusion about what defines true success in Christendom. And this confusion is not difficult to create because Christians from the very beginning have been very confused about what makes one great in Christ. And that is the theme of this section here. That's the crux of these 12 verses in Mark chapter 9, is what does it mean to be great in Christ? And so in verse 30, we find Jesus leading the disciples through the region of Galilee. And he's in a hurry. And he appears to be just, he's got his face set and he is moving. It says that intends that no man should know that he is in Galilee. He does not want to be delayed by the massive crowds that were always ready to throng him whenever his presence was discovered. And Mark tells us the reason that he's in a hurry. He says in verse 31, he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. Mark tells us the reason Jesus is in a hurry is that he has an appointment that cannot be missed. And I want you to see a contrast here before we even get into the explaining the text. I want you to feel the weight of the difference between Jesus and his disciples. Jesus goes through Galilee, and as they begin their journey south, he is telling them he must go to Jerusalem so he can be put to death. He is telling them again of his impending death. The disciples still don't understand what he's saying, verse 32. But instead of asking him what he means, they start up an argument among themselves about who is going to be greatest in his kingdom. So Jesus says, I am going to die for my people. The disciples respond with, I am going to be greater than all the rest. I mean, do you see the massive disconnect? I mean, really, I think there's an example here of supreme cluelessness at this moment. And so what we see and what we find is this section of Mark beginning with the humility of Jesus. Jesus humbling himself to death. And so he says again in verse 31, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Jesus, after leaving, coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus has been on a collision course with the cross. He has been pointed that direction his entire life, but now it is just, it's a straight shot. There's no delay. He is on his way. He is soon going to come head to head with the Pharisees in the seat of their power. No longer is he going to be in the backwoods of Galilee. He is going to be in Jerusalem, near the temple. He is going to be in the Pharisees' own backyard. He is going to come head to head with them, and he will be rejected. He will be betrayed. He will be killed. And we see the humility of Christ right up front as he humbles himself to death. And he does not mince words with his disciples. And that he spake to the crowds and to the religious leaders in somewhat veiled terms. He speaks clearly to his disciples. He says, the Son of Man is delivered and they shall kill him. There's no question here. There's no mistaking what's going on. He is saying he is going to die. And I want to point out something just kind of between the lines here for a second. Jesus was not surprised at all by the response of the people of Israel. He was not shocked by the rebellion of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus did not suddenly find himself in an untenable situation and the only way out was through the cross. The plan all along was his death. He knows this. He's already said this. It's about 6 months before the cross now, and he is saying it again. Jesus intended to die. And this is the height of humility. This is the pinnacle of lowliness. Jesus has covered his deity with humanity. He's hidden his glory with shame. He has set aside his reign for obedience, and he's given up his life for death. He has humbled himself, as Philippians 2 says. He has humbled himself to and become obedient to death, to the death of the cross. And it tells us, the scriptures is clear, he did all of these things for our benefit. He did them for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But God showed his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. He, by the grace of God, did taste death for every man. He who his own self bear our sins in his body on the tree. And having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. You now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This suffering and death on the cross was for a single purpose, our benefit. He humbled himself that we might be redeemed. Jesus set aside all of the glory that he deserves to come down to a people who did not deserve him and who would reject him to make available to them that which was most greatly needed. We have here in verse 31 the prime example of humility, an unmatched, unparalleled, incomprehensible humility. But the plan was not just death. We need to keep going here. Because in Mark, not only have we seen Jesus repeatedly teach his death, we also see him repeatedly teach his resurrection. He does not leave his disciples with a hopelessness that he would die and that would be the end. He teaches them that he would be restored to life. And again, this is all according to the eternal plan. This is all according to what had been long determined by God. He tells the disciples he is going to rise again on the third day. Not only does he know that God will not allow the Holy One to see corruption and will not keep his beloved in the grave, Jesus knows when the resurrection is going to take place. And we say Jesus knows this because he is God. Yes, that's true. Jesus knows this because scriptures has told us. The Old Testament indicates when the resurrection is going to take place. There's the information there, and he knows his resurrection is going to take place on the third day following his death, and that all was laid out plain before him. All was going to happen exactly as God had intended. And we see the disciples, verse 32, how they responded. They're confused. Verse 32 says they understood not the saying. They're confused by this because they were not expecting a suffering Messiah. They are still confused by the teachings of that age. They're still confused by the common conception of the Messiah. The promises of Isaiah 53 and the suffering Savior were ignored for the promises of Isaiah 11 and a Messiah who would conquer and usher in an era of peace and prosperity and long life. They had no conception of how the Messiah could suffer and die and still bring in the joy that was promised. They were still baffled by the popular teaching of their day. And so now, as Christ has said this, and again, he's repeatedly told them of his death and his resurrection, they still don't get it. They still don't understand, and they don't understand that for them to be delivered, the Messiah has to die. But instead of asking Jesus to explain what he means, they move on to something else. They avoid the awkward topic and open up instead one that is of much greater interest to themselves. And so instead of considering the Messiah's humility, they venture to debate their own greatness. And Jesus knows what they are debating, but he allows them to continue their argument as they journey, as they come south from Caesarea Philippi, somewhere along the road, as they are, if you can just picture the scenario, Jesus is walking, and maybe the disciples had kind of backed off a little bit, and they were having their argument and thinking they were out of earshot and that Jesus wouldn't know what was going on. And he allows them to continue their argument until they reach Capernaum. They arrive there at a house in Capernaum where they're going to be staying the night. And Jesus asked them, excuse me, what they had argued about. Verse 33 says, what was it that you disputed among yourselves, by the way? In verse 34, they said they held their peace. They were ashamed. And they didn't want to say anything to him. They held their peace because they had been debating who should be the greatest. Jesus did not need them to answer him. He already knew what words had passed between them. He already knew what desires were expressed on that dusty journey to Capernaum. He knew the errors that were still running free in their minds. And so Jesus sits down. And he teaches them and gives them a memorable object lesson to instruct them on true greatness. So verse 35, he sat down and he called the 12 and he said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And what Jesus declared is something that is contrary to everything we think we know about how the world works. What Jesus does is grab reality by its ears and turns it inside out. Whoever desires to be first, whoever wants to be of chief importance, whoever wants to have the greatest influence, whoever wants to lead, let him be the least. Let him be the least. Let him be the servant of all. If you want to be the front of the line in heaven, go to the back of the line on earth. To reign, you serve. Not self-seeking, manipulative service that has as its chief end promotion and power and prominence. Not a false service that is seeking to manipulate people and circumstances so you can get to the place you want to be. But a genuine service that places itself at the beck and call of others. A genuine service that places its own desires aside as least important. A genuine service that places its own promotion as insignificant. A genuine service that gives no thought to thanks or notice or praise. The greatest in the kingdom of God are the least in the kingdom of the world. And again, I have to stress this because we have a masterful ability to distort this. We are not describing a superficial service by which we manipulate our way into a position. It is service in which we set ourselves aside without any thought, desire, or goal for any kind of position or benefit from our service. And it gives an illustration here, an application of this principle. Verse 36, he took a child and set him in the midst of him. In the household, there's a young child. We don't know whose child he was. We don't know who the child was. And given the nature of the illustration, these details are very unimportant. But he takes a little child. If you can imagine a little preschooler, it was probably about the age that it was, a young child. He places the child before them. And then he takes the child up into his arms. And he looks at the little child and he tells the disciples, whoever receives a little child receives me. There is true greatness. Look at one of these children. We've got them scattered kind of all around. Look at one of these children. And what he says is you take one of these children, you take them under your wing, and you minister to them as Jesus would have ministered to them. You serve them as Jesus would serve them. You work for their benefit as Jesus would work for their benefit. You receive them. That's what he's describing there is serving them. So you find the least one and you make their benefit your goal. That is greatness. Now you think about that. What does a child bring to the table? What kind of power and influence does serving a child get you? I mean, what kind of income does a child have to add to the offering plate? What kind of influence is he going to have to join your side in a church decision? He's not going to write a letter to the editor to sing your praises. He has no vote to cast on your behalf. He may not understand your ministry. He may think you're just some crazy old guy. He may not appreciate what you've done. He may even, in a few years' time, turn from all that you've tried to teach him. But none of that matters. And what Jesus tells them, it tells his disciples, a vivid illustration. So he takes this little child and he says, serve this one. Receive this one, and you receive me. Serve this one. That's greatness. And by extension, and I think this is Jesus' real point of the child was the illustration. Not that I'm saying we can disregard it now. But by extension, the point is to take the least important in the room and make yourself his servant. That is greatness. Find the ones that are despised, that are scorned, that are overlooked, that are neglected, that are disregarded. Find the ones that have nothing to offer. Find the ones from whom you will get no gain, no benefit, no importance, no influence, from whom you will get nothing, and serve that one. That's greatness. You see, what we do is we distort this. Is we think, I will serve the great ones, and they will help elevate me. I will serve the influential ones, and they will give me influence. And we don't usually think it that clearly. Usually we're much more subtle, even in our own heads, than that. But that's the gist of how we so often respond, how we so often work. But what Christ says is that the greatest is the servant of all. The greatest is everyone's deacon. That's that word servant. It's deacon. And it's one who just ministers, who waits on tables, who serves them all. The greatest is the, if I can say, the waiter of the church, the manservant of everyone, the handmaiden of the body. The greatest is the one who serves, who gives generously of himself to those who cannot give in return, pours out grace for those who may not even appreciate it. That is greatness. What Jesus says here, and this is where the whole thing just becomes glorious. Because right now it's just a little bit baffling. And maybe some may look at it and say, well, it seems almost pointless in some respects. What Jesus says is, if you receive the least, you receive Him. And whatever you do for the least of these, in submission to His will and for His glory, Jesus looks at those things as service done to Himself. Do you want to serve Jesus? You have a longing to be a good and a faithful servant of God? Then serve the least. Because when you serve the lowest, you serve Jesus. When you give to the most insignificant, you give to just Jesus. When you serve the Son, He doesn't stop there. You serve the Father. And He says, whosoever shall receive me, receives not me, but him that sent me. So when you minister to the least, you minister to Jesus. And when you minister to Jesus, you minister to God the Father. When you wrap your arms around the lowest and hold them close to you, you wrap your arms around Jesus and hold Him close. And you wrap your arms around the Father and you hold Him close. When you give on Jesus' behalf a can of corn to one going hungry, you give to Jesus and you give to the Father. When you, in Jesus' name, speak words of encouragement and help to someone that is completely ignored by all else, then you speak grace to Jesus and you speak grace to the Father. I mean, how is that for service? How is that for just blowing your minds? You take the least and you serve the least. Not only is the servant of all greatest of all, but the servant of all is the servant of Christ and Father. There's a direct connection from one to the other. It's a marvelous service. Then we have in verse 38, John interrupts Jesus. I imagine John is a lot like us as we hear these things, and there comes a point where we're saying, whoa, I can't handle this. I don't know if that's why he changes the subject here or not, but that would be why I would change the subject. And he says, we saw somebody casting out devils in your name, verse 38, and he follows not us, and we forbade him because he follows not us. So on the journey to Capernaum, apparently, the disciples saw somebody that was casting out demons. But this person did not follow Jesus like they did. I mean, they had given up. They'd spent the last 3 years walking from place to place to place with Jesus. They had been entrusted with Jesus with power and authority to go out and preach his kingdom, to cast out demons, to do miracles in his name. And then they see this guy that's not following Jesus. He's casting out demons in Jesus' name. And they think he's in the wrong. He shouldn't be doing such things in Jesus' name unless he's willing to follow Christ just like the disciples did. And it seems that they had a very narrow view of who should be able to do these great works in Christ's name. And once again, Jesus' response is not at all what they had expected. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus has declared, "He that is not with me is against me." And the disciples took Jesus' words and they applied them, but they applied them to a very different situation. And Jesus tells the disciples to not forbid such a one. And the reason he gives them, as he says there in verse 39, is there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. The reason he says is don't forbid him is that there's no one that can stand up in the name and the power of God and do miraculous things and then turn around and blaspheme Jesus. None that God blesses with such power would then turn and speak against Jesus. And the implication is that God only empowers with his Spirit those who believe Jesus to be God and Savior. The reality is that whatever else we may say is no one is going to disparage, no one is going to demean the source of his power. Nobody is going to say, "I cast out demons in Jesus' name," and then turn around and say, "But I don't really believe Jesus is who he says he is." There's a huge difference there. And so what Jesus goes on to say in verse 40 is, "For he that is not against us is on our part." He that is not against us is on our side. He's with us. And what Mark, and again, this whole section here, the key component is humility. Humility is what Jesus is discussing, and he doesn't ever stop discussing it. John's trying to change the subject, but Jesus doesn't leave the topic. And he's not describing a false humility that elevates personal skepticism and vain rationalizings to something greater than the plain teaching of the word. He's describing a plain, genuine humility that submits first to the truth of God's word and retains a teachable, cooperative spirit with all. And he's teaching a humility that does not set oneself up as the standard of obedience. And that's what the disciples had done. They said, "He's casting out in Jesus' name. He's doing these miracles, but he's not doing them like we do them." And they had set themselves up as the standard. But instead, it's a humility that remembers that all Christians must stand and give account to Jesus. It is a humility that earnestly contends for the faith, but is not contentious within the faith. A humility that carefully discerns the reality of every situation, does not judge on appearances, does not answer based on partial knowledge, and does not assume the worst of any. And let me say, let me offer a couple things here for just as an aside, because we need to keep this in the passage in the context in which it's found. That Christ's discussion, his teaching, is still regarding humility. We're still dealing with an individual who was rebuked by the disciples based on their view of what a Christian should be, rather than based on what Christ has said them he should be. And so what Jesus is not teaching that all who do miracles are of him. I mean, we know from the Gospel of Matthew that there are many that are going to do mighty works. They're going to cast out demons. They're going to heal. They're going to do them in Jesus' name. And they are going to stand before his throne of judgment. They're going to say, "Lord, Lord, we did all of these things in your name." And he's going to say to them, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Jesus is not contradicting himself. He is not saying that all who claim him are of him. He is not even saying that all who do mighty things are of him. Rather, he is stating that one must not be rebuked or spurned just because they are not of the same group or have the same particular practice that you have. What he's saying is, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So that one who rightly acknowledges Jesus as God and Savior must be recognized as a brother, not an enemy. And I know in some circles the word ecumenical is a bad word, but there is a proper ecumenicism. There is a legitimate ecumenical mindset that does not restrict Christianity only to those who are part of the same denomination, organization, or coalition to which you belong. There is a proper ecumenicism that restricts fellowship to those in Christ, not those in my group. It recognizes that following us is not the same as following him. Again, it does not overthrow truth and say, well, you said the magic words, and I love Jesus, you love Jesus, therefore we're all good. Again, it's a judging righteous judgment. And what Jesus says is, he that is not against us is with us. But as he says elsewhere, he that is not with us is against us. Both are true and vital to a proper understanding of unity in the church. Again, unity or humility is the key component in view here. Humility is the issue. One cannot be a follower of Christ and opposed to Christ's disciples. One cannot be a follower of Christ and not be a defender of Christ's truth. And the unity of the brethren and the benefits and the rewards to the brethren are based on the relationship with Jesus. He says there in verse 41, whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he will not lose his reward. There is because of the relationship with Jesus, there is unity. And when there is a relationship with Jesus, there must be unity. And the hallmark of that unity, the preservative of that unity, is humility. And it is unity and humility around Christ. And so unity around a dynamic leader is not Christian unity. You see, we go back to the disciples and their debate there. They were seeking leadership. They were seeking influence and power, and we still have that today. It's all around us. Not just on the national scale. I mean, it infiltrates every church. There's a tendency for those to come in and seek influence, and they do that by gathering a group to themselves, by their, whether it be their personality, by it, whether their arguments, whether their intellect, whatever it may be, they come in and they produce a following of themselves. And any movement, any group that is unified around a single dynamic, charismatic, powerful, educated, eloquent leader is not Christian unity. Unity around a movement is not Christian unity. Unity around a political ideal is not Christian unity. Christian unity is unity in and around the truth of Jesus' person, work, and word. And so even as we gather together as a church, we are unified as a church when we are genuinely gathered together around who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what Jesus says. We are careful here when people join the membership, we're careful that they understand the doctrines of the church. And we do that to preserve unity. But do not think, and we cannot think for a single moment, that we are in genuine unity just because we share a doctrinal statement together. Genuine unity is around Christ. It is in Christ. It is because of Christ. Ultimately, it is for Christ, for His glory. And so in our fellowship, in our relationship with one another, in our relationship with other believers, there must be a humility. Now, I need to interject this real quick, because some say it is humility to doubt the plain teachings of Scripture. No, that is folly. They're spelled very different and they don't look alike at all. We can't get them mixed up. It is not humility to say, well, I will just, you know, set aside every clear statement of Scripture and I will doubt everything, and, you know, we'll agree to disagree, or we'll just agree to dialogue about all of these things, and everything is up for debate and up for grabs. That's not humility. Humility submits itself to the Word of God, and it is unified around what Christ has said. It's unified around the truths of Christ. And genuine humility promotes unity. That genuine humility is what it makes a Christian great. And I would say, if you desire greatness, however you define it, then be the servant, the least servant of all. The primary position within the body of Christ is the slave who serves all the other slaves. So I would say, strive for greatness in the biblical definition. Wrap an apron around your waist. Roll up your sleeves. Change a diaper. All horrible, thankless things. Sit on the floor with preschoolers. Do something necessary, helpful, and obscure. And then do it again, and do it again, and do it again, until it becomes the habit of your life. Serve. Serve. And remember, as you serve, any service you render to those who are Jesus, you are rendering to the Lord Himself. And the people around you may be ungrateful wretches. I know sometimes that happens. We serve and we say, well, I'm never doing anything for them again. Here's why, da-da-da-da, and we got the list. That's not the point. The point is not them. It's not their response to you. The point is certainly not you. Serve. Because what you do to the Lord. Nobody else may notice, but the Lord does not forget any work done for Him. The people around you may be absolutely undeserving. Yeah, and they're not all. Let me say that real quick. But they may be. You may bump into somebody and you say, I won't do it. They're not worth it. He is worthy. When I graduated from Northland, Ruth and I did, I don't know, maybe Heather got this as well, but they passed out with the diplomas as part of the graduation. They passed out towels. And it was something they'd done for years. They may still do it, but on the towels were reminders of John 13. By the time you got done 4 years in Northland, you knew exactly what they were what it was all about. As a reminder of John 13, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And the towels had inscribed on the bottom of them three words: be great, serve. And they're given a towel, so you know exactly what kind of service he's talking about. And that's exactly what I would say to you this morning, is be great. serve.